Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of verse 24. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time in this passage today. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we come at the beginning of a new week to seek your face. God, we are a needy people and you are a lavish King. You loved us when we were your enemies. You have sought us when we ran from you. We preferred the deceitfulness of sin to the truth. We preferred self-rule and all the lies that went along with that. Feeling of self-sufficiency, the right to live for what we wanted to live for. We preferred all of that to you being our king. We would have made ourselves little gods every day of our life had you not interrupted us. But God, in eternity past, we read that you have set your affections upon a people. You have laid your hand upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our champion, to carry the law that we have refused, to embrace the penalty of our sin on the cross and to suffer the infinite wrath, to be raised for our justification so that everyone knows now that those that hope in the death of this God-man will be vindicated, that you are satisfied with what he gave. We look to him now as he rules on high, and the many scenes that we've seen in the book of Revelation, picture after picture of his incomprehensible glory filling the heavens and ruling over the common events of life here on earth. And we want, God, to be honest with you. We want to be a people who listen to what you say and to walk in the ways that you lay out for us in Scripture, and not to be a people whose profession is all lip service, but whose hearts are far from you. God, we ask that what you have begun in your people, you would complete, that you wouldn't leave us where you find us, that we wouldn't be satisfied and complacent, but that love to Christ would allure us on, and we would never reach a place where we felt it was time to just stop and let others run. God, we pray for those here and across this tiny globe who still hold the hope of Christ at arm's length, fearing what you would do with their life, believing still the lies of sin, in spite of its every disappointment. God, we ask that you would invade their lives, that you would open their eyes, that you would replace their hard heart with a soft heart, that you would give them the gifts of repentance and faith, that you would captivate them. Lord, we think of those again who are constantly sick in our fellowship, who week in and week out, they are hurting and isolated, and we ask that you would be kind to them. God, we pray for us here that we wouldn't forget what Paul said, that when we gather together, we're not just to think of our own interests, but also the needs of others. And we don't want to love in words only. It's so easy for us. Father, will you teach us to love people in deeds? God, we lift all our needs to you, our marriages, our families, our workplaces, our nation. God, be merciful. Turn our faces toward you and turn your face toward us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for many weeks, we've been standing alongside the Apostle John in his revelation, where we see God unveiling the present glory and future glory of Jesus Christ to his people who are servants and servants in a hostile environment. And I guess that for all of us, it's easy to kind of settle down in our theater seating, so to speak, spiritually. And these scenes, these one after the next, these scenes of the glory and the majesty and the authority of Christ, of the safety of the church, of the ultimate victory of Christ's kingdom, as wonderful as they are, it's easy to become mere spectators. And it's almost as entertained. And we forget that these things really do call for us to be very active in our response to what the King is commanding us to do today. It's easy to forget the urgent question: what does God want from us here as a church? What does God want from me as an individual believer? I mean, are we supposed to all be radical? Are we supposed to all be missionaries? Or are we to be simply ordinary? Are we supposed to all become full-time ministers and workers in the church field, or are we to do our common tasks in an uncommon way unto the Lord? I mentioned this morning that recently I was at a day of prayer for ministers where Mr. Roberts was leading it. And the passage that he read from is the passage that I read from in Jeremiah chapter 7. And he asked us one question, and that question really stuck with me. It bothers me. It doesn't bother me as a pastor only. It bothers me as an individual. I wonder how I would answer this question. And the question he asked was this: what does God desire of you? And are you listening to him? In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, that's the passage we're going to focus on. And next Sunday, God willing, we'll be back looking again at Revelation chapter 11, where we see again the final scene of the victory of Christ and the saints and the angels praising him as he takes all things in hand and rules over all the worlds alone. But before we look at that, I want us to ask ourselves that question. What does the King want from us? Are we listening to the King? Again, in verse 22 of Jeremiah, verse 7, God says to the people in verse 21, you can continue to add to the sacrifices you've been giving me and go through the motions of the old covenant. But when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I didn't immediately talk to them about sacrifices, because God is not ultimately interested in sacrifices, or we could label it religion, doing religious things, which are good, but that's not the heart of the issue. But the heart of the issue is this, that God brought them out so that they would be a people that would listen to him, that would obey him, that would walk in his way, and that in that way they would glorify him. In chapter 13 of Jeremiah, we won't take time to look at it, but God gives this strange illustration of a pair of undergarments, right? Some Bibles translate it a belt, but that's a bad translation. Some translate it a waistband, but it's an undergarment. And God compares Israel to a rotten undergarment. But he says, what you are supposed to be is you're supposed to be a people that cling to me as close as an undergarment is to your body. There's nothing between. Strange illustration for us, but we understand the picture. Nothing between us and our King. Listening, following. What does God want from Christ Church? What does God want from a Christian? Sadly, instead of giving God what he wanted, Israel, it says here, or Judah, because the northern 10 tribes have been carried away in judgment at this point. Jeremiah tells us in verse 24 that God says that they didn't obey. They didn't bend their ear toward God. They walked in their own counsels. They were stubborn. And instead of spiritually moving forward, they seem to be people who are moving backward. So I want us to look at that urgent question for us before we go any further in the book of Revelation, looking at the King. Are we clear on what God desires from us as a church? Are you clear on what God desires from you as a family? Are you clear about what God desires from you as an individual? Are we listening? Now, the context of what Jeremiah says is this. Israel to the north has already been destroyed. The 10 tribes have been carried away by the Assyrians. But to the south, Judah, the two tribes that remain, the southern half of God's people, have not yet been carried off. They've been preached to by prophets early in the morning, late at night, God says, but they are unresponsive. They've seen what God did to the northern brothers and sisters for their idolatry, but instead of repenting, instead of looking at Israel and saying, we don't want to go down the same path that our cousins up north went down. They worshiped other gods. They're destroyed now. Instead, other places in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, you're worse than the people up north. You've gone even further into idolatry. You've ignored every lesson, every warning I've given you. And so by the time we reach chapter 7 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is preaching to the people, and God says to Jeremiah in verse 16, as for you, don't pray for these people anymore. We see the same picture in Ezekiel. The next event in Israel's history is that Babylon will come and conquer Judah and destroy Jerusalem and carry off all the wealth of the temple and of the palace. and the people will be carried into exile for 70 years. And these final warnings are ineffective because they're so religious. In verses 1 through 7 and in verses 8 through 11, we find that the Jews seem impenetrable, that no matter what the preacher says to them, no matter how many times the prophet shakes them and says, you're on the wrong path, we're headed for self-destruction, we've ignored what God wants from us for too long, but instead of that leading to repentance, they're indifferent. And the reason they're indifferent is because they're so religious. So in these verses, they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, what's that got to do with anything? When you look up north to the 10 tribes that were carried captive, they did not have the temple there. They had two other temples, the temples that were devoted to the worship of the two golden calves, which King Jeroboam introduced. But down south, they have the legitimate temple. And so they go into the temple on the Sabbath and they say, look, this is God's temple. This is God's holy place. This in there is God's most holy place. This is the city of David. We're the people of God. We'll never be destroyed. And God warns them that this is a false hope, that the fact that they belong to the right religion will in no way cause them to be spared. Later it says they commit all these abominations. They're greedy, they're cruel. Their hearts are given to other gods. And then they enter into the temple and they cry out, we are delivered. Because again, it's the right church. So belonging to the right church, they think, will cause God to spare them, even though he has judged their brothers and sisters to the north. And Jeremiah, God delivers the message through him that that will in no way spare them. Now, obviously, the question that comes to us is this. What does God want from a church today? And are we giving him what pleases him? We're not talking about earning God's love, but the life of gratitude, the life of love that flows out of forgiveness. Are we giving God what he wants? Or are we comforting ourselves when we read hard passages in the Bible by saying we belong to the right group? We belong to Christians. So as Christians, we're part of the temple of God, and God promises to deliver his people, and so we're safe regardless of how we behave. So Israel was not to offer God more religion of this kind. Don't bother giving me more sacrifices. Instead, they were to stop and listen and change the way they walked and cling to him. But they didn't. So the question for us, are we listening? Are you hearing what God is still saying from his word? Now, obviously, we immediately have to stop and say, well, that is an impossibility. It's impossible for us to say, yes, we're doing that, if as individuals we're careless with the scripture. If you use Sunday morning and Wednesday night as a substitute for you opening the Bible daily to meet with God, to see what he says to his people, then you do understand it's impossible for you to say, yes, I'm listening. It's easy for the quiet time to get pushed out of the way. It's easy for other things, good books and other things, to push the scripture out of our life. So we could ask ourselves this, do you incline your ear to God? That's the Old Testament word for it. We would say it this way, do you bend your ear? Do you actively listen? Do you lean over to hear what God is saying? Is there any real activity in your life that constitutes listening? Again, going to church isn't generally enough. So as a church, are we listening to God? If everyone in the church listened like you listen to God, so if you looked at your own life and said, well, this is how I treat Scripture. This is my daily interaction with the Bible. What if everyone in this body did just like you? So I wouldn't do this, but you know, sometimes you are afraid I might. We could just start with Nathan, and we could ask Nathan. Nathan's busy. He's in college. He's away from home. Free to live any way you want. Nathan's a believer. Nathan, are you a listener? And if Nathan spelled out how he listened to God this week, and then we said, if everybody in the church listened to that, to God that way, what kind of a body are we? It's very easy to think of the church as separated from you. We say, well, our church does this, or our church doesn't do this very well. But really, we're talking about ourselves. I'm a believer. I'm part of a local body of believers. Am I a listener? Am I one who walks in his ways? Not the big choices that are scary and we want to make sure we do it right, but the daily choices, walking, it's in the details, isn't it? It's the little tiny choices. When Jesus Christ says things in the Gospels about following him, when Paul and Peter and John and James spell it out in the New Testament, does it affect the way I'm living? Or am I merely agreeing that these are good things? As a church, are we walking everywhere that God wants us to walk? Are there parts of the path of Christianity that we've said to God, I don't intend to walk that way, or we'll go this far, but no further? The other options that Judah had are still open to you. I don't suggest that we take these options. We can become spiritually dull of hearing. So while we still are extremely religious and adding religious effort to religious effort, God says, that's not what I really came and brought you out of death into life for. We can live by our own counsels and be stubborn, like the people in the days of the judges. Do you remember what the Bible says about them? It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes when there was no king in the land. So that is a very big possibility, that since Christ seems distant to you, you feel that there isn't really a king right here, and that means we are all free to kind of do what we want in the general, you know, field of Christianity. So we still come to church, we still say our prayers, but other than that, I'm allowed to do kind of what I want. And so like Israel, we could be a people that go forward, or we could be a people that go backward. Let me ask a couple of things of you that I've had to ask of myself. Are you going forward? Are we going forward in a holy sensitivity? Now, before we were a Christian, the only thing that bothered us about sin was that we couldn't get it as much as we wanted or as quickly as we wanted, or that when we did indulge, that it embarrassed us. And, you know, it was humiliating to be the kind of person that couldn't control ourselves. But when Christ makes us alive and he forgives us of our crimes against his throne and our hearts are full of gratitude, we become very sensitive to sin. And we, in the early days of our Christianity, were easily bothered by things that bothered Christ. So the question I have for you is this: what does it take to deeply bother you now? What sin would it require for you to be really bothered? So bothered that you'd feel that you'd have to go and get alone with God to be made right. Are you familiar with things? Things are common in your life now that when you first came to Christ, you never believed that you would indulge in. Are you finding yourself frequently in an argument with God concerning things that you once were in complete agreement about? So, in other words, he has to kind of corner you and put a bit and bridle on you like you do a stubborn mule to get you to obey, whereas before, so to speak, it was all that was required was a glance. I know that this is what would please God, so this is the path I want to take. So are we moving forward in a holy sensitivity? Are we moving forward in active love? So before we were Christians, we'd see people that were needy, but if they weren't related to us, if they weren't our close friends, it just never even crossed our mind that we should do anything about it. Then when Christ saves us and puts a love in our hearts, it's not just a love for the Father, it's a love for the children of our Father, and we begin to care about other people. But are you moving forward in care? So for, again, another question we might ask yourself, are you more quick to do things to help people than you were when you first were a Christian because you've moved forward, you've matured? Or are you now only willing to help people if you are personally cornered and asked, hey, this person could use help. Are you willing to do it? And you, having been cornered, it's a bit embarrassing to say no, and so you do. And we could keep going, couldn't we? Are we moving forward in the way we respond to the Word of God? Are we moving forward in our evangelistic earnestness? The men's prayer meeting we've been reading through, started reading through these small biographies. We're reading through the life of David Brainerd, early missionary to the Indians, and I think we all would agree that what struck us was this extraordinary earnestness. He was not willing for these Indians to give themselves to idolatry and end up in hell. And he was a Calvinist. I mean, he was a Reformed guy. He was a Presbyterian kind of guy, but he talks about the nights where he wouldn't sleep because he would be up all night crying out to God that God would do something to turn the Indians to Christ, because Christ deserved a bride from this group as well, that they were the inheritance of Christ. It's easy to become cynical in our evangelism when enough people turn away from the gospel, when enough false conversions occur, and it's hard to maintain earnestness. Now, having said that, I don't want us just to look within, because there's no cure in here, but there is hope in what God provides. And there is a dual cure provided for us in the book of Hebrews. A number of years ago, we spent a year going through this book. Right? So that, obviously, we can't look carefully at everything that the writer of Hebrews said. But the writer of Hebrews gives us two basic cures to slowing down in Christianity, to the temptation to drift back, it gives us two basic cures to the temptation to be slacking in our earnestness. And one is the warning, and the other is the look at Christ. And so we have in the book of Hebrews a series, kind of the 1-2 punch. We have a look at Christ and the superior provisions that the Christian has in Christ. And then we have the warning for those who claim to be Christians. And there's a warning. It's like a sign on a road at a very dangerous turn, mountain road. Don't go beyond this sign. It's dangerous beyond this. And so the Christian who believes Christ, believes the warning, avoids the precipice. The unbeliever who's just religious and shows up at church on Sunday doesn't really believe Christ. Not really. Doesn't live by what God says. Walks past the sign. Doesn't think there's any danger and destroys himself or herself spiritually. So I want us to stir ourselves to pick up the pace and not to be like Israel that went backward. I want us to go forward. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this, at the key warnings and the key pictures of Christ in a quick fashion. And when we look at the warnings, because we spent so much time on this previously and we looked at the warnings as warnings, I want to look at the warnings, but I want to flip them. Because what we have in the warnings, of course, is what we're not to do. But if you flip them and you give the opposite of the warning, you really do see what God expects us to do. It's not enough not to drift from what Christ says. We're to hold it tight, to hold it precious, to cling to it. You know, it's not enough not to be unproductive. We're to be productive pieces of property. All right, so let's look at the warnings. And then we'll look at the reminders of the superior provision in Christ. How can we be a people that move forward? Well, here's some warnings for us. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find the first warning. Hebrews says this, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels," that's the old covenant, "proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So there's the warning. Don't drift. Don't neglect. It doesn't have to be that we turn our backs on Christ. It can be that we just aren't careful. And so through a thoughtlessness, we begin to become careless and we disregard the things that we heard through Christ. So many things that we hear and so little response. But the Christian doesn't just not fall away. The Christian is to move forward. So if we flip this, what do we see? Christian, hold to the truths that you were given in Christ. Hold them as close as possible. Study them. Think on them. Make them a part of the daily meditation of your heart, of your free time, your leisure thoughts, as well as your religious time. Be gripped with the things that Christ has given you in the gospel. Be held on course by them. Second warning is in chapter 3 and verse 12 through chapter 4 and verse 1. It's a little longer. The warning is very simple, but Hebrews gives us Old Testament illustrations of how to apply it. So in verse 12 of chapter 3, we read, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it." Strange warning. Illustrations make it clear. Don't be unbelieving, even though you are in the midst of a religious people who have been given so many promises. And the illustration is the Jews. They're brought out of Egypt, rescued from these terrible enemies. They are brought up to the edge of the promised land. And when God tells them to go in, looking at the enemies in the promised land, they say, "Look, we don't really think this is a good idea." And so they don't go in. And so God is angry with them because of their unbelief. And all of those who were adults during that decision must die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years, they travel throughout the wilderness until all those adults are dead who, with all the promises of God in front of them, they decided to distrust him. So the writer of Hebrews applies it to a church setting like this. Look, you're in a church. You're surrounded by all these gospel promises. Do not let your heart become hard because of sin's deceit. We toy with it, we become hard. We indulge it, we become blind. We can't think straightly anymore. We don't make the right choices. We find ourselves failing to enter into all that Christ gives. Now, the Christian is not satisfied not to fall away, but we do want to move forward. How do you move forward? Well, flip this warning. Whatever decision is in front of you, Christian, whatever things, obstacles you see in yourself or at your workplace or in your marriage, in the church, we have promises that God has made us, and we can enter into those promises. We can live as if God doesn't lie, and we can make the choice to obey him, even though it does seem costly. It may seem insane to our friends, but we choose to obey Christ because we trust him. And we don't just stay in the land of justification where we talk about we're freely forgiven, God loves us in Christ, it's not us, it's Christ. That's true, but we enter all the way in. There is sanctification. We take the land that God has given us. There, every area of my life ought to be brought under the gracious rule of Christ. And I'm not going to turn back and say, that's too hard, because of him. The third warning is in chapter 5 and verse 11, down through chapter 6 and verse 8. Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say. He's talking about this priest Melchizedek. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Now, that's a problem. The church doesn't, it just seems to be that she doesn't listen very well anymore. And then we have the reason. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God or the word of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now let me stop and what's he saying? He's saying, I have a lot of things I want to tell you about Melchizedek and how it applies to Christ, but you don't seem to listen very well anymore. And the problem is you haven't applied the other things that God has said to you. And so not having learned how to apply scripture in your life, you've become hard of hearing. Then he goes on in chapter 6 and he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, it's a very striking passage. But the main point of the warning is this. The Christian has to keep maturing. We're not allowed to remain permanently stunted in our growth. We're not to be permanently childish, needing people always to teach us every step of the way. There ought to be a growing up in the Christian where we are applying what God is saying and we're able to learn new things. We're not to be like the piece of ground that the farmer works. He plows it, he plants it, he does everything he can for it, and the rains come and nothing is produced. We're to be the kind of ground that is worked and it produces a great crop. So the Christian doesn't have to go backward. We can go forward. We can be the opposite of that, quick to learn because we've been applying what God said to us last time. Maturing. We're not where we were a year ago. You're not where you were 3 years ago, spiritually. Productive. Though the changes seem little to us, there ought to be visible evidence that there is a crop of Christ-likeness growing in our church, growing in you. In chapter 10, we find the next warning, verses 26 through 31. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a terrifying warning. We have people in the day of this, when this is written, who are using the sovereign grace of God and the completeness of Christ's sacrifice as a great reason to indulge themselves, to continue to live in sin. And so what they're really doing is treading underfoot the cross of Christ, and they are insulting the Spirit who has dealt with their souls. But the Christian is not satisfied just merely not to do that. We want to move forward. We don't want to be going backward. We want to use the cross of Christ as the great stimulus for holiness. Why obey if we're fully forgiven? Because I'm fully forgiven. Why give up more to Christ? Why press on? Why deny yourself? Why take upon yourself all the commands of Scripture happily? Because it's the King that's loved me. Paul in Romans 6, what shall we say then? After spelling out the completeness of Christ's work, should we say, well, let's continue in sin so that grace will just continue to abound? God forbid that that's the way we would respond to the fullness of Christ's work. So the Christian moving forward, the cross, not hell, not dread of being destroyed by God, but the cross of Christ is the single most motivating aspect of Christianity for holiness. If you tell a lost person who attends church that Jesus Christ loves them and has done everything to pay for their sin and they don't have to go to hell, then that's wonderful news because they don't have to go to hell and they feel that they can continue to live for themselves. But if you tell a Christian Christ has done everything for you, that you need to be accepted by God, then the Christian's next desire is to obey. So we use the cross to move forward in holiness. We honor the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We don't insult him. The next warning in chapter 12, verse 14 through verse 17, he uses the illustration of Esau in the Old Testament, who is Jacob's brother. In many ways, a much more admirable guy than Jacob, but one great flaw, and that's at the heart of the warning. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So what's the warning? Don't fail to pursue an all-out holiness, separation from the way you used to live, the way you used to think. And don't be like Esau, who didn't give up anything for religion, and he sold his spiritual birthright for a bowl of porridge because he didn't really believe the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, all right? The spiritual realities weren't very real to Esau. But the Christian doesn't just want to do that. We want to move forward. Set your hearts to go all the way with Christ. And you say, yes, but it's difficult. It is. But don't be distracted from that goal of complete conformity to Christ. Remind yourself of the spiritual realities that are worth everything. But don't be like Esau, who failed to keep the spiritual realities in front of his eyes. Now the final warning is in chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So the warning. Don't be like the people who refuse to obey God just because Christ is in heaven now and no longer on earth. Because remember what happened to those who did refuse the prophets who spoke on earth. How much more dangerous it is to refuse Christ when he speaks from his heavenly throne. We have the Bible. We have the convicting work of the Spirit. We have no right to say to him that we don't feel that we should worry about obedience. The voice that shook the earth then will shake everything in the end. But the Christian doesn't just avoid that. The Christian can go forward. Are you submitting to the one who speaks from heaven now in ways that you've never submitted to him before? Are you listening? Are you gripped with the unshakable hope that you belong to a kingdom that never ends? Are you offering to God a life of a pleasing sacrifice in ways that you didn't do it when you were a younger Christian? Now, we've looked at these warnings. What do we see? Are we where we ought to be as a church? Well, then, positively, we would have to say it this way. We are holding close to Christ's teachings, being held on course by them. We're keeping our faith alive, cultivating it, pressing all the way in to the life that Christ calls us for, finding rest in him. We are maturing like a field that's planted. There is a crop that we can see, not as much as we want to see, but there is a real crop. We use the cross as the great motivation to be holy. We live for what's eternal and real instead of like Esau did, living only for what he could get right now. And we submit to a king that speaks to us, even though he speaks to us from heaven. Now, none of us finds that easy. It is natural in our environment to become less earnest. And so we don't just have the warnings, we have the provisions in Christ. The only way to do these things is to have something outside of yourself, someone who is so superior to anything that's ever been offered before, that you know that there's no excuse for not doing these things. There's never an excuse for turning back, for drifting, for turning away from the truth, for living for what is right in front of me instead of the eternal realities, for becoming unresponsive to the King in heaven. I mean, there's no excuse for that because every believer has in Christ Jesus superior privileges to any that have ever been enjoyed on planet Earth. Think of it. You have the best teacher. In chapter 1, he is the son. He's a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. He's the son of the king who's come to explain the king to us. He explains the Old Testament. He explains the new covenant. And like in Luke chapter 24, when the disciples walk with Christ on the road to Emmaus, they said, when he opened the word to us, didn't our hearts burn within us? And that's the experience of every genuine believer. Our teacher is unlike any other teacher. We could not possibly need a better teacher to help us to persevere and to move forward. He's the creator, chapter 1 says. He is the exact representation of God. He is the outshining of the Father's glory. He is the one who sustains all that he made. He is the one who has purified every one of his people by the death on the cross. He's the only man ever to be worshipped by angels, and now he is seated in majesty. You could not possibly need more than Christ to press forward. Another provision that Hebrews tells us about is that Christ is the faithful servant. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, there's the comparison made. The Jews that reject Jesus Christ look to Moses and they say, well, we don't know about you guys worshiping a man that was killed by Rome, crucified and cursed by God on that cross. We have Moses as our representative, as our mediator, as our kind of our hero. And the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is infinitely better than Moses. Take the way that they're viewed as servants. Moses was a servant inside the house of God, and he was a good servant, not perfect, but a very faithful servant. Christ is the heir or the owner of the house. He's the prince, the son. He owns the servants and the house. And though he was a servant, he was also the son. And we cling, the writer of Hebrews says, we cling and hold to our confidence in Christ all the way to the end. If you are afraid that you don't know how to serve Christ, look, I don't know how to do it in my marriage. I don't know how to do it in my workplace. I'm not sure how to do it in a town where everybody's already religious. I'm not sure how to press on. How do I do it? Well, you could not possibly need a better example than Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. So we look to him and we cling. In chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, the biggest section describing Christ in the book of Hebrews, he's described as a priest. That is, a person who does all the religious work you need toward God. All right, so a prophet works on God's behalf toward us. The priest primarily is concerned with God. He's the bridge builder. So he offers to God the sacrifice. He pleads with God for the people. There were over 600 high priests from the first, Aaron, until the coming of Jesus Christ, but not one after him. And not one of them was like him. I mean, we have to take all these chapters quickly. A better priest. Jesus doesn't come from the line of Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that the king comes from. How can he be a servant as a priest? And the writer of Hebrews says, look, if our hope was still in the physical temple, Jesus Christ would not be our priest. He would not be allowed into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices. But we have a better priesthood who works, and our priest works in a better place. We'll get to that in a minute. Our priest was not one of Aaron's lineage appointed by the law. Our priest was specially chosen by God the Father and promoted to priesthood by an oath, which is far superior. Born in Aaron's family. He is eternal and timeless, like this strange character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know when he died. He seems like this timeless priest. And the writer compares him to Christ. Your priest has no beginning. Your priest has no end. It is far superior to have someone pleading your case before God, offering his sacrifices before God, who never had a beginning and never will have an ending. He is always there appearing for us, believers. Better priest, better place that he works. Christ never worked in the temple made with hands. He never cut the throat of an animal and had its blood drained into the bowl. Never took it into the holy place. Never took it into the Holy of Holies. Sprinkled it on a golden mercy seat there that covered the offended law. Not once. Not once. So why do we hope in him? Because the writer of Hebrews says in these chapters, his work is accomplished in a greater place, not the earthly temple, but the heavenly reality that the temple is just a picture of. There is God dwelling in heaven in all of his glory, and in his unapproachable glory, Christ comes to him. He sacrifices himself on earth. He presents his sacrifice in heaven. And everyone who hopes in him is completely cleansed. Not just ceremonially, but really. Christ appears in the highest court for his people. Better priest, better place, better covenant. The old covenant, the contract between God and Israel, was a glorious covenant, and it was a gracious covenant. No Old Testament saint was ever saved by keeping the rules. It was always their keeping the rules was an expression that they were hoping in the coming Messiah. But the new covenant, Hebrews says, is so superior in its privileges than what the old covenant provided, that the old covenant is passing away and it fades and it has no glory now compared to the new. Christ brings a better covenant. He has established an unalterable, unchanging covenant that will never fade. In this covenant, all the ceremonial pictures of the old covenant now are given to us, the substance. So the old covenant, you have these ceremonial washings. In the new covenant, the soul is washed. The old covenant, you have these pictures of the dedication of the life to God in the new covenant. A new heart's given, and the new heart is dedicated to God. Over and over, we go from the Old Testament picture to the New Testament reality. We have a better mountain that we approach. Chapter 12 is just one of the pictures he uses. You're not going to Mount Sinai, where if you actually touched the mountain, you'd be struck dead. You're coming to Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Well, it's a picture of the church. It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. There are 10,000s of thousands of angels, chapter 12 tells us. There is the assembly of the firstborn. There is God who is judge over all. There that we meet the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There we meet Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There we have a blood that says things better than Abel's blood. Well, what did Abel's blood say? In the Old Testament, when Cain killed Abel, God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out. For what? For justice. But when we killed Christ, the blood of the Messiah cries out for forgiveness. It's a picturesque way of saying that the new covenant is so superior to the old. He's the best shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we have this picture of a shepherd who's been resurrected by the Father. He will equip us to do everything we're supposed to do. He will enable us to do the will of God. He will work into us the things that God is looking for in us so that he will be eternally glorified. Now, that was a lot, but let me just go back and say, for you not to drift, for you to be productive ground, for you to enter into the rest of Christ and not, like the unbelieving Jews, stand off at a distance and say, I'm not so sure this will work. For you to pursue holiness, for you to obey the one that speaks from heaven, you cannot possibly need more than this priest who works in that place, who appears for you there and offers you that covenant. It's impossible that any of us could need more than that. So let's go back to our original question. What does God want from a church? He wants us to bend our ear toward him. He has things to say to us as individuals, but he has things to say to us as a church. He wants us to walk in the paths that he has for us. Good works prepared for us to do even before the foundation of the world. He wants us to move forward in these ways, not backwards. If it seems that the road is too long, too hard, that we don't know many people that maintain a real zeal all the way to the end. Well, there are those that have, but we don't have to know anybody. You could be the first person. We look at the warnings of Hebrews. We look at what privileges we have, and we live on what's real so that the truths are held tight, that we enter into the rest, that there's a real crop of Christ-likeness, that the cross frees us to obey, that we submit to the one that speaks. And all that we need for this is in Christ. But you will have to go and fetch it and grab hold of it moment by moment. God, I need all that you've given us in Christ. But if we don't, we might end up like the people in Jesus' day when he looked at the temple and said that the house is left desolate, that God would no longer be there. They would just be allowed to have church, but God wouldn't attend. And from that point forward, God never again enters the Holy of Holies. But they continue to do church. They continue to attend the temple until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. So that's nearly 40 years from the time that Jesus said that to the time the temple was destroyed. For 40 years, for four decades, children, grandparents, parents went to the temple, offered the sacrifices, said their prayers, and God never attended church with them. It would be a terrible tragedy to have been given so many kindnesses by God and to ignore the warnings and to become like the people in Jesus' day that go through the motions of church, offer God all of our sacrifices, but he no longer attends and our religion is empty and desolate. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. In chapter 13, verse 20 that we mentioned, we read this doxology. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.